Now shall we read a few short passages from 1 Corinthians, please? The first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. Verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Chapter 2, please. Verse 2. I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And a final short reading in chapter 5, please. Chapter 5 and verse number 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And the Lord will bless now the reading of his word. Now we have in mind, as has been mentioned, during the week to have a little look at the feasts of Jehovah, the feasts of the Lord, and sometimes perhaps more properly called the set seasons of the Lord. The word feast is perhaps just a little bit misleading. These were not always feasting in that sense, but they were indeed holy convocations. They were seasons of fellowshipping with Jehovah. They were appointed times, and they were a kind of a religious calendar for the nation of Israel. Now we know, of course, that all these things that happened to Israel and were given to Israel, they were only but shadows of greater things that have come to us. And we feel very happy during these evenings in looking at the first epistle to the Corinthians and seeing how, in fact, every feast of the Lord is mentioned in that epistle. Now, it may be that some of the younger believers are not just completely familiar with the calendar of Israel, with Israel's year, and I would like for a moment or two just to mention what these feasts are that we have in mind, to try to outline them and to see indeed how they are God's unfolding before the time of his dealings with men and perhaps with Israel in particular, and showing how that eventually he would bring the people to his own rest, and that he would do that on the grounds of redemption, on the grounds of the shedding of blood. Now there are very, very great principles in these feasts, and we'll see that when we come to 1 Corinthians. There are great principles that apply, and great things that perhaps we ought not any more to take for granted, but that we should be guarding very jealously, like, for instance, the truths that we have read just now from 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 and 5. Now, Israel's year began with the celebration of the Passover. But the interesting thing is, if I were to ask my brethren here this evening, how many of these feasts of the Lord were there in all? I think that maybe 9 out of 10 would say there were 7. And then now and again some brother would say, well, I imagine that maybe, correctly speaking, there were 8. Because when you go back, you see, to Leviticus 23, where the feasts are introduced, you'll find that before the annual feasts are enumerated, there is another convocation, another very special occasion, and it, of course, was a weekly celebration, and that was the Sabbath. And you'll find that the Sabbath there, in some respects, is very, very intimately connected with the seven feasts of the Lord, and it is introduced before the others. Now, what seems to be the case is that this Sabbath is being held up right at the very beginning as what God has in mind for his people. And the program that is about to be unfolded in Leviticus 23 is actually moving toward that which God holds up at the beginning of the chapter. You see, God did have a rest at one time, away back in those early chapters of Genesis, but that rest was disturbed by sin. But it is a great principle that God never ever departs from an original purpose. And if God had, in those early days, if he had in mind that there would be a paradise and a man and a woman and a tree and a river and all the pleasures of Egypt and himself resting in it all, then God does not depart from that. And eventually, we must reach the book of the Revelation before we see it fulfilled. But eventually, there will again be a paradise, and there will be a man and his bride, and there will be a tree and a river, and God will be at rest. God is moving toward that which originally he had in mind. Now, it is a long, painful, difficult process before eventually creation and the people of God arrive in the enjoyment of that rest. But nevertheless, it is held up right at the very beginning as what God has in mind. And then as we go down to chapter 23, we find just exactly how God is bringing the people to that. Now, in the New Testament, of course, it might be that that particular rest is dealt with in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And I know my brethren don't all agree about it, but I think that maybe we are looking forward to a rest in the Hebrews epistle. And of course there is a mixed multitude in mind there, going along with the people, and some of them will never reach that rest. But those who are the Lord's, we are moving towards that, and there remaineth a rest for the people of God. If in the meantime we are in the enjoyment of that rest, that is a very good thing, but the rest itself probably waits for a coming day. So the Sabbath is held up right at the very beginning, and the Sabbath, of course, was a weekly celebration, as you know. But then begins the outline of the feasts that are going to be dotted over Israel's year. And again, very, very significantly, the first place is given to the celebration of the Passover. And that is why we have read these verses that deal with Calvary and with the blood of Christ, with the cross of Christ, and with our Lord Jesus himself as the sacrifice, the slain one, in 1 Corinthians 5. Here is that great principle that the basis of everything that we have and of all that God is doing, the basis of our gospel, the great substance of our gospel message and of all that we preach is in fact the blood of Christ. And God, at the very beginning, he commences with the Passover. Everything afterwards will move from the Passover. Now, you might think, well, we don't really need to be instructed about that. That seems a very simple thing. It's, in fact, a very, very sad thing that in the most unlikely places today, the blood of Christ, it's not altogether a very popular preaching. And that is very, very sad. Oh, I'm sure it's not so in your assembly. I'm sure that in your gospel preaching, you will make much of the blood of Christ and of the death of Christ as being the foundation of all that we have. But I tell you again that in some places, in the most unexpected places, it is very sad that the preaching of the blood of Christ is not popular anymore. It is not indeed acceptable. And that is a strange situation. I was in a meeting a little while ago, and after the meeting, the gospel meeting, a dear old brother came to me, an aged man. He came to me, and he was weeping. He was crying. I said, "What's wrong?" And he thanked me for the gospel. I said, "It's a great message." And he said, "We enjoyed it so much." I said, "Well, it is indeed a grand message." Well, he said, you know, 2 weeks ago here, he said, we had a young man preaching the gospel, or he said he was supposed to be preaching the gospel. He said, you know, the whole thing had something missing in it from the very beginning. He said there was something strange about it, something just a little bit sort of wishy-washy and weak about it, he said, and I wasn't too happy about it. But anyway, he said, at the end of the meeting, at the close of the meeting, this young man announced a hymn. As a closing hymn. And he said, he asked us to omit some verse, say verse number 3. He said, we'll sing verses 1 and 2 and 4 and 5, and we'll not sing verse 3. Well, this old man said to me, the old brother, he said, you know, I was rather suspicious about this. He said, and I went to this young man after the meeting, and I said to him, may I ask you, he said, why did you ask us to omit the singing of verse number 3? And the young man shuffled a wee bit and he said, well, it was a matter of time, he said. Well, the old man said, I frankly don't believe you, he said. There was plenty of time, time to sing the whole hymn, he said. I frankly don't believe you. Well, the young man said, that was it. He said, I just wanted to shorten the hymn a little bit. Well, now the old man said, I really do not believe you, he said. And he said, I want to ask you, he said, would I be right in thinking that you ask us not to sing that verse because, in fact, it was the only verse that made reference to the blood of Christ? And the young man shuffled very uncomfortably from foot to foot and finally said, well, there are some very religious people with us tonight and we can't offend them, and admitted that that was so. You would hardly believe that, but I could tell you the meeting where that was now, not perhaps, a fair wee distance from here, but still on the mainland. Now, we need therefore to be confirmed and established and made absolutely sure that everything we have, whatever men may think of it and however men may view it or regard the preaching, there is nothing apart from the blood of Christ. And if Unitarians and others want to follow the Cain line and preach something which is a bloodless way of salvation, well, we'll have nothing to do with that. And so right at the very beginning here, this great principle is established that everything that God is going to do is based upon the Passover, based upon the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. And from that point of the shedding of the blood of the Lamb, God can move until eventually he will bring the people to his rest. Now, following immediately after the Passover, and that, by the way, was on the 14th day of the first month. It was very, very early in Israel's year. And immediately after, and very, very intimately connected with it, so much connected with it that sometimes they are viewed as one feast, there followed the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that feast ran on for 7 days. Now the Passover ran for the whole of the 14th day, and the 15th day saw the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So there was no break. You can say, in fact, that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is attached intimately and inextricably involved with the celebration of the Passover. Now, leaven. Well, we leave it until we come to it, but what we are going to see is that you could never ever convince any Jew that leaven was a symbol of good. In Christendom, we have a strange interpretation of a parable with leaven in Matthew 13, where the leaven is taken as being the spread of good in the kingdom. Now, you would never convince a Jew that leaven was a symbol of good. He would always see it as being symbolical of evil. And what these people had to do, they had to clean their houses, they had to clean their quarters completely out of every particle of leaven. And what they were doing, really, they were actually teaching us that once you profess that you have come to know Christ as the Passover Lamb, and once you profess that you have appropriated the value of the blood of Christ and the sacrifice, then immediately it is incumbent upon you that you live like he lived, in as much as possible. And that means, of course, that we've got to put leaven out of our houses, out of our lives, out of our homes. We've got to remove the leaven, and we've got to live as those that are holy. And this, I repeat again, is a corollary of knowing the Passover and the meaning of the Passover. The one follows immediately after the other. Now, after that, there was just a day or two, and then there was another feast. Keep using this word feast, even though it might not be the best one. But there comes another celebration now, and this, of course, is the Feast of First Fruits. Now, there is another great principle. With nearly every one of these convocations, there is some particularly grand principle. And now it might be that for the first time, we are seeing introduced the idea of the first day of the week. I would think that Seventh-day Adventists would have a real problem in understanding the feasts of Jehovah, because here over and over and over again is introduced the first day of the week. You'll find the first day of the week, the Lord's Day as we like to call it, you'll find it sort of taking precedence over the Sabbath in these particular feasts. So we have this little feast that we call the Feast of First Fruits, and it was simply a matter of bringing a sheaf, the first of the harvest, and waving it before Jehovah. Now we'll have no problem whatever finding this in 1 Corinthians. It will take us to chapter 15, and we shall see the Lord Jesus there as being the first fruits, and then we shall see that there is a harvest that has got to follow. The sheaf of the first fruits was only but a kind of a pledge that there was a whole harvest to follow. Now, what you have noticed, of course, that the first three feasts have all taken place very, very close to each other in the first month of the year. But now, there is a little bit of a gap. Not very much, but there is a wee bit of a gap. And again, the first day of the week is involved, and we come eventually now to the day of Pentecost. Now, the day of Pentecost, we can see, of course, with these other feasts that they have all been fulfilled, and the day of Pentecost has been fulfilled as well. They have been fulfilled literally, they have been fulfilled punctually and accurately. And indeed, we read in the book of the Acts that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, indeed, as if we are about to see the real, ultimate, complete fulfillment of the day of Pentecost, and you know what happened then. And of course, we'll find that also very easily. We'll find it in the first epistle to the Corinthians. So now we have actually reached the third month of the year, and we have four feasts in these first 3 months of the year. But now there is a gap, and I tell you something about this gap that follows the Feast of Pentecost. It is actually an indeterminate gap. It is a gap that you really can't always measure exactly, and I tell you why. It is for this reason. You see, Israel's year was a year of 12 months, but they never had 31 days in the month. They followed a lunar cycle. They watched the moon, and their months all harmonized with the phases of the moon, you see, and that meant that the most they had in any month was 30 days, and sometimes, indeed, they only had 29 days, which means that at the end of the year, they were perhaps about 11 days short. Now, what they did was, every few years, they made this up by adding another month. Every few years, Israel had a 13th month in her year, and that sort of made things up in the way that we make it up with a leap year every fourth year. Well, Israel added the 13th month, and the place where that 13th month was added, in fact, makes the gap between the Feast of Pentecost and the next feast, it makes it an indeterminate gap. You cannot measure it, you cannot know it, until the particular year comes round. But there was a long gap, and for 1 month, 2 months, 3 months, everything was quiet, nothing seemed to be happening in Israel's calendar, things seemed to be sort of at a standstill, until eventually you reach the 7th month. And on the first day of the 7th month, which, by the way, is the first day of the civil new year for Israel, and on the first day of that 7th month, then the trumpets were blown, and we have the Feast of Trumpets, and Israel was gathered, and tremendous things happened at the time of the blowing of the trumpets. Now, we wait for this yet, and again, it will not be difficult to find it in 1 Corinthians.
We shall find a number of trumpets mentioned in 1 Corinthians, and we shall see that there is preparation for the regathering of Israel, and we shall look forward to what will happen when Israel will be regathered, and when the trumpet sounds and brings them back, then eventually we shall see that this is leading to the next convocation. And the next feast is that which today they still call Yom Kippur, and which means, of course, the Day of Atonement. And on that Day of Atonement, well, you know what happened, what complicated things happened on that Day of Atonement. And when that Day of Atonement is fulfilled, in a day to come, it will be a remnant of Israel recognizing in the Lord Jesus the Messiah. And then they will sing Isaiah 53. Then it will be seen to be what our brethren have called it, the Passion Song of Israel. And the remnant will sing, He was wounded for our transgressions. And we shall see the Day of Atonement fulfilled for Israel. And after that, of course, there remained but one other of these holy convocations. And that was the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was a very delightful time. It was a time of great celebration. And interestingly, it was at a time when the nations, when the pagans were mourning. They had a kind of season at that time where they commemorated the death of Tammuz, and they went into mourning about it, this Babylonian mourning among the nations. And while the nations were mourning, Israel was rejoicing. She had reached the Feast of Tabernacles, and here, dwelling in booths, the people, they sang and they rejoiced together. And again, you'll find the first day of the week very predominant. So what we are really seeing is that God has a program. Some parts of this program have been literally and accurately fulfilled. And when once you see that, you cannot doubt that the rest of it will be fulfilled as well. And we're going to try to find all of these movements, these dealings of God. We're going to try to find them in this first epistle to the Corinthians. That means, of course, that right up until New Testament days, right now, we're having the substance of which these things were only but the shadow. So much that Israel had, and they were only but shadows of what was to come. And if some folks object to typical teaching and to studies of the types, and they say, well, what's the point then if these things are shadows? What's the point in being occupied with shadows if in fact we have the substance? Well, you see, the problem is that we've got tiny little finite minds, and we can't always really appropriate or understand the substance in all its greatness. So what we can do, we can go back to the shadows and study the shadows. And very, very often, by studying the shadows, we can somehow grasp what the substance is really like. If the substance is beyond our tiny mentality, well then, we go back to the shadows, not to be occupied with them, but to see in them what the substance is. And so going back to the offerings, and back to these feasts of the Lord, and back to these lovely types of the Old Testament, we can see, in fact, that all that we have in the New was really all concealed there. And what a confirmation and encouragement it is to see how that God knew all the time, and before the time, just what was happening and to where things were moving. So you begin with the Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits, the resurrection of Christ, and eventually of the whole harvest. And then the great day of Pentecost, and Pentecost introduced the gap in which we are living today. So we are looking forward to the time when the trumpets will blow, when the Day of Atonement will be fulfilled for Israel, and when eventually the nation will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in rejoicing in the land. And then, after that, eventually, maybe that's a little preview of it, but after that, God will bring us into the enjoyment of His Sabbath in a very full way. And men will share with God that rest that was interrupted away back at the beginning. So there is a lovely cycle now in which God is moving back moving on to the purpose that he had at the very beginning. Now, every year then, Israel would begin these celebrations with the Passover. And of course, if you want to discover what they remembered and what they celebrated, then no better way than to go back to that well-known and much-loved old chapter in the book of Exodus. And as you go down the details of Exodus 12, you can see the sort of things. It was a lovely but a very solemn time, of course, in Israel, and still is, when they sit around the table and they celebrate the Passover meal together, and when the children will ask questions in a kind of a ritual. The children will ask questions and the father will answer the questions. And all the questions have got to do with what does this mean? What does that mean? Why do we do this? What does this other thing mean? And the father will keep moving back, and he will remind them about the night that is described in Exodus 12. And they go over the story again and again. And as we go back to it, every little thing that we discover in Exodus 12, it only makes us bow the head and say with Paul, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now, Jehovah had spoken, and that's how Exodus 12 begins. The Lord spake. And if we could just mention again, I think it should be mentioned again and again for the benefit of the young believer, that every time you get the name Lord printed in capital letters in your authorized version, it is in fact the great name Jehovah. Now, why the translators didn't put Jehovah, the translators know, but I don't know. But they've always put Lord in capital letters when it is the great name Jehovah. You have Mr. Newbery's Bible, and he, of course, will point that out. And Mr. Darby will translate very consistently, always the great name Jehovah. Now, here is a tremendous chapter. Jehovah is speaking, and in wondrous grace, he's going to speak to the people through Moses and Aaron. And you know, of course, that in the Epistle to the Hebrews, when the writer says, come, he says, and we'll consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, or of our confession. You know, of course, that what he is really saying is that, come, he says, and we'll contemplate the Moses and Aaron of our confession. Because Moses, you see, was a kind of an apostle bringing the message to the people, and Aaron became the high priest. And through these two men, the message of God comes, the same message which in fullness has come to us in one man, in Christ. So Moses and Aaron, they have the message. Now, says Jehovah, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And immediately you ask the question, what month was this anyway? And when you have a closer look, you discover that, in fact, it was the seventh month. Now you say, what is happening to the 6 months that have already gone? Jehovah says, we're going to have a new beginning. This month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And as far as the 6 months are concerned that have gone, they have gone. It is as simple as that. They have gone. And from this very time, Israel begins anew. Here is that great truth that we preach, of course, the great truth of new birth, of new beginning, of the blotting out of the months that have passed, and for some of us, the years that have passed. It is the blotting out of the past, and it is a beginning anew. And God is going to do it, as we shall see, on the grounds of the shedding of the blood of a little lamb. Now he says, I want you to speak to all the congregation. Now notice the importance of that tiny little word, all the congregation. This congregation was not going to be segregated with a message that would suit some and a message that would suit others. Here is another great principle, brethren, that we have one message for all. And I suggest to you that this is what comes out when Paul goes into Corinth. When Paul goes into Corinth, he looks back afterwards, and when he writes to them, he says, you know, when I went to you, he says, I went in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I say to myself, what was this little man afraid of? What was all this weakness and fear and trembling on the part of a man who had already suffered so much and suffered it boldly in the cause of Christ? Do you really think that Paul was afraid of being beaten? Do you think that he was afraid of being thrown into some Corinthian prison? Do you think that he was really afraid of stripes again, such as he had already suffered? Do you think that he was afraid of anything they might do to him physically? I think that what Paul was afraid of, his weakness and his fear and his trembling, was on this account. You say to him, Paul, you know where you're going, to Corinth. You know the kind of people they are. Oh, everybody knows they're wicked people, and everybody knows about their sin and their terrible vice and all the corruption. But that's not the point. That's not what we're saying here. You know, Paul, that these Corinthians, they're a learned people, and they delight in their learning. And they've got a certain culture. In spite of all their vice, they've got culture. And you know, the town, the city, it's full of philosophers. And they want to argue with you, and they want to debate with you. They want to philosophize. And nothing will please them better than if you can get into a debate, into a philosophical argument with these people, and then convince them, win them around to your way of thinking. Paul says, you know, he says, I'm a graduate, and a linguist, and I like an argument, and I like a debate. And personally, I would be very sure of this, that Paul's fear and trembling was that he somehow might be caught off his guard and come down to this philosophical reasoning because he knew the kind of people there were in Corinth. He says, I went. And he says, I determined that I would know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. You say, Paul, are you going to go to these polished Greeks and preach the blood of Christ? Exactly, says Paul. You know what they'll do with you, Paul? Jews and Greeks will have this in common, that they laugh at you. Paul says, I'm going to preach Christ crucified, nevertheless. And so he did, and went in with that determination that he would preach the value of the blood of Christ, that he would preach the death of the Nazarene, that he would preach a Messiah that had been rejected, that he would preach the cross. And he knew where in Corinth. He says, I went. And he says, I determined that I would know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. You say, Paul, are you going to go to these polished Greeks and preach the blood of Christ? Exactly, says Paul. You know what they'll do with you, Paul? Jews and Greeks will have this in common, that they laugh at you. Paul says, I'm going to preach Christ crucified, nevertheless. And so he did, and went in with that determination that he would preach the value of the blood of Christ, that he would preach the death of the Nazarene, that he would preach a Messiah that had been rejected, that he would preach the cross. And he knew the Jews wouldn't like it. And he knew that the Greeks would laugh at it. He knew that, but he preached it nevertheless. Oh, brethren, let us be careful in these modern days that we are not sidetracked. However or whoever the man or the man might be, there is one answer, there is one remedy, there is one gospel for every kind. And that one gospel is the gospel that preaches the shedding of the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Christ. And whatever the man's condition, and whatever or whoever he might be, and whatever his qualifications, however great an academic he might be, he's got just exactly the same need. And it's the same gospel that will eventually meet his need. Speak to all the congregation. And make no difference. This message is for all of them in common, every one with his neighbor. And what is the message?
Well, now, there's a little thing here in verses 3, 4, and 5 of the book of Exodus. And I would suppose that most of my brethren know it. They all know it very well. But some of us remember when somebody pointed out to us for the first time and how thrilled we were when we saw it for the first time. And I would expect that somewhere in the company there is someone hearing it for the first time. A little lamb is introduced. Now, the first time the lamb is mentioned, it is simply called a lamb. Now, we call that the indefinite article, a lamb, a lamb. You say that is a bit indefinite, isn't it? Just a lamb. Well, of course, there are many people that we preach to, and they do believe that the Lord Jesus is a Savior. Well, they're not saved people, but they believe that he is a Savior. But they may indeed come out with that old argument that other people see it differently, you know, and other people have got their messages and their Saviors, and you've got to recognize that. And well, that's how some talk. Anyway, a lamb, the indefinite article. But when you come to the next verse, it's not a lamb anymore. It's now the lamb. Oh, you say now, this is an advance. It's not just a Savior that we are preaching. We do preach a Savior. The angels preached it. They said, unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior. A Savior. All right. But now we move on to this, and the lamb now becomes the lamb. And that is the definite article. He's the Savior. And let us have no doubt about it. He is the Savior. But then, of course, what we've got to insist upon those that listen to us is that this is not enough to recognize that he is a Savior, and not enough to recognize that he is the Savior. You could believe that and be lost and go down to hell. What you've got to see is that appropriate it in a personal way. Now this lamb, sometimes a man might say, you know, my little family, a lamb would be far too big for my little house. And sometimes a man might have that justifiable objection that his house is too little for one lamb. Or, to put it the other way round, one lamb is too big for his little household. All right, says Jehovah, you can join with your neighbor, and you can share together and make your count together for the lamb. But of course, as is rightly pointed out in the gospel, it is never, ever envisaged, never envisaged, that the lamb might be too little for the house. Nobody ever says, oh, but my house is very big, and one lamb would not be big enough for my house. No, no. You see, here is the all-sufficiency of the lamb, where the household may be too little for the lamb, but the lamb is never, ever too little for the house. Now, says Jehovah, you'll take your lamb, and your lamb shall be without blemish. And it's got to be a male, and it's got to be a lamb of the first year. And what lovely previews of the person of Christ. Not only here, but this, you know, is very like the language of some of the offerings in the book of Leviticus. Without blemish, a male of the first year. Over and over and over again, in those chapters that outline the offerings, we have this. It is repeated again and again. Without blemish. Without blemish. Without blemish. we have a Savior who had no spot, no stain, no flaw in his character, no defiling spot upon him, not a suggestion of sin, not a possibility of sin, not one hint of sin, without blemish. And this lamb was a male. Sometimes you see in some of the offerings a female was acceptable, and it just brings out another aspect of the glory of Christ. But it is well known that the female presents that submissive, subjective aspect of the life of the Lord Jesus. But when we get the male offering, it is of course one who is active and who somehow is linked with the initiative and with responsibility and with things that are linked with headship. It is an active one that we have here. This is not a monastic separation or holiness that characterizes the Lord Jesus. Way back in those Middle Ages, some men with very noble ambitions, they built monasteries. And what they thought was that if they could build walls high enough and make a place secluded enough that they could get away from the world and they could keep themselves holy and unspotted from society that was outside, apparently not realizing that they couldn't get away from themselves. So they shut themselves away from the world with a high barrier between them and the corruptions of society outside. But the Lord Jesus never lived like that. He was a Nazarene. He walked the streets of Nazareth. He worked in a carpenter's shop in Nazareth and must have done business with the men of Nazareth. And he went to the synagogue at Nazareth. And he mingled with the people of Nazareth. But after 30 years, he was without blemish. Without blemish. A male. Active. Without blemish. You say, do we really need to keep preaching this? I think that we do. You see, it is one of the snares for every ministering brother that he sometimes thinks to himself, everybody knows that, you see. So he doesn't minister it. But then, of course, there is always a rising generation, always a rising generation. And old truths need to be said again and again and again. They need to be repeated over and over again. And here is again something which is being assailed on every hand. The spotlessness, the sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus. And in places where 20 years ago, that's not very long, in places where 20 years ago the idea would not have been entertained for a moment, they're now not very sure whether he could have sinned or not. So you see, it needs to be said over and over again. A lamb, the lamb, your lamb, and a lamb without blemish, and a male, active, and pure in spite of his much activity in the town of Nazareth. Now, says Jehovah, you select this lamb on the 10th day of the month. The 10th day. And you keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. 10 days. That's an interesting number. And my dear brethren, of course, who work with Bible numbers, they will tell us that the number 10 somehow
is linked with probation and with testing and with trial. The Ten Commandments are evidence of that. It is like man on trial, as it were. And for all this time that man has been in probation, whether he knows it or not, man has really been waiting for this that would happen on the 10th day of the month, the manifestation of the Lamb. Now, if I had gone to one of these Israelites during these 10 days, and I would have said to him, "These your sheep?" He would say, "Yes." I said, "Which of these lambs is the Passover lamb?" "Oh," he would say, I just don't know yet, but somewhere there, some one of these it would be." You see, for all of these days, before the 10th day of the month, this lamb is really just a lamb in the flock. If you had gone to Nazareth before the 10th day of the month, I suppose they couldn't have told you where the Messiah was. Oh, Mary might. And maybe Joseph. And maybe that's all. But if you had asked men in general, "Tell me, is the Lamb of God here? Is the Messiah here in Nazareth?" For 30 years, he was a man amongst men, living humbly, living quietly, moving sinlessly, unrecognized and unknown. But I'm speaking figuratively. On the 10th day of the month, he came to the banks of Jordan. John Baptist said, "The Lamb of God, God's Lamb." He was pointed out, marked out. The 10th day of the month had come. What now? "Keep it up," said Jehovah. And you know, every time they celebrated the Passover, and to this day, the Jewish children would listen, and the father would tell the old story over and over again. "Keep it up from the 10th to the 11th, the 12th, the 13th, until the 14th day. 1, 2, 3. Into the 4th day, you'll keep it up. Keep it apart. Watch this unblemished lamb. Watch this unspotted lamb. For 3 days and into the 4th. And when he came out that day and John Baptist marked him out, 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, and into the 4th year. And they watched him. They scrutinized him. But at the end of 3.5 years, he was still seen to be what all we see had been and could never be anything else, only the male without blemish. But now there comes the time for the slaying of the Lamb. I often think that during those 3-4 days, there might well have been a little boy or a little girl to whom maybe had been committed the keeping of the lamb. Maybe they had grown a little fond of the lamb, attached to it. I hear a little girl, maybe with tears, asking, "Dad, why does it have to die? Why?" And when they took him out that morning, there were people wept. Some women wept. Perhaps the tears of some that had known his touch that we're now affectionately linked with him? Why does he have to die? Would be the question that many of them would ask. And the Jewish father would patiently teach the little one that this was a substitute life, that this awful night death was coming for three reasons. For one reason, a nation of bond slaves was about to be delivered. For another reason, there was judgment coming, and so death must enter every house. And for another thing, God was looking for a people for himself and for his own pleasure. And he was going to bring them out. And he was going to do it by the death of the Lamb. So the father explained, it's either the lamb or your brother, my eldest son. Two lives. One death, one penalty, one judgment, but two lives. Now she understands. It's either the lamb or her brother. And there comes that sad moment when the knife is plunged and the lamb is slain and its blood is shed. And we have been there. We have been to Calvary. And we have seen it all happen. And we say, like Paul, the Son of God loved me, gave himself for me. We say, like Peter, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. We say with Paul, he died for us. He died. The Lamb without blemish has died. So, with their loins girded, their shoes on their feet, their staff in their hand, and with the blood sprinkled outside, they're sheltering behind it, waiting to go, waiting to move, sheltering behind the blood, and the blood is saying, death has already entered here. And Jehovah says, when I see the blood, I'll pass over. And we shelter behind the blood, behind the value of the death of Christ, and need nothing more. And with our staff in our hand and our shoes on our feet, with loins girded, and I trust enjoying the roast lamb, we wait, we move, and we go on to meet him. And in the meantime, Paul says, you Corinthians, he says, I'm going to base a lot, not only of the gospel, but of the holiness of the life and of the assembly. I'm going to base not only that, but the coming kingdom with all its glory. I'm going to base it on this, the value of the blood of Christ. Christ, our Passover, is slain for us. And from that point, God can move, and so can